The book of Romans, chapter 6. We have finished our series through the Gospel of Mark, and this morning, rather than starting in another book series, I wanted to deal with a theme on Christian living. And this morning we're going to deal with how do I live the surrendered Christian life. Now, I'm going to read the entire chapter of Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to ask you to make note of every time the word surrender shows up in this chapter. All right, let's stand together if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon. That word reckon means to believe this as it is true, because it is. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we come to you this morning and we look at this simple principle, yet a most important principle of the Christian life and Christian living. And Father, I pray that I will be able to bring a greater understanding to the simplicity of living a surrendered Christian life. And Father, to both encourage and challenge every believer to live this godly virtue in their life. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. I recently encountered a statement that went something like this: I don't know how to live a surrendered Christian life. I know I should. I kind of want to. But I don't know how. And I thought to myself, now here is another biblical principle that we as preachers, and I know I've done this, that I've challenged and I've preached, live a surrendered life, be dedicated, be consecrated to the Lord, and be surrendered, and challenge with that, but maybe never really giving definition, presuming everybody understands what it means to live a surrendered Christian life. And presumption is a dangerous thing, because a lot of times people hear about it, they want to do that, and particularly some that have been really struggling with sin in their life and really struggling with some real turmoil in their life, and they're trying to figure out, they say, you know, I want to do this, but I don't know how. Now, here's the danger, and here's a fear that I have. Many think that the surrendered Christian life is some mysterious, mystique, spiritual life where God has you like a marionette puppet on the end of strings, and He transports you through life almost in a spiritual seance to follow the will of God, and you're surrendered, and without having anything more than just say, I surrendered, and all of a sudden you're transported into this type of life. That's not what a surrendered life is. There's a lot of things that have been identified or associated with Christianity that really are not biblically true. We are living in a time frame where there is a resurgence of mysticism and a lot of spiritual mystics that's being brought back into Christianity. It did not start there. It was brought in during the Dark Ages, and then we was able to show it as false doctrine, and it hadn't been around, particularly in America, for a good long time. But these books and these authors are coming through the contemporary movement, and they're bringing them in, and with it comes a lot of worldliness as well. The surrendered Christian life actually involves your own mind. You don't go mindless when it comes to a surrendered Christian life. When you just open yourself up and say, okay, whatever comes in, that's where the occult and demonism, and that's where that goes. In the spiritual life, or the biblical spiritual life, the Holy Spirit life, we choose who we have let in. We have chose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us for our life. It not only involves our mind, and that is our thought life, but it involves your own choices. In other words, that's the will, and you make personal choices along with being surrendered. It involves your emotions as to whether you have a delight or a disdain for what's going to be taking place. And it even involves your body. It's the body that basically executes the will of the mind and all of that. And so we see that this is all a part of who we are. Now this morning I want to teach from God's Word what it has to say about the surrendered Christian life. Now first, and this was a loaded question or a trick statement, I said, as I read through Romans 6, make note of how many times it says surrender or surrendered. In the King James, you will not find it there. In fact, the word surrender or surrendered is not used at all in the Bible. Now, you say, so does that mean that it is not biblical to have a surrendered life? Well, the principle is biblical. It's just like the word Trinity. That's the Godhead, the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, three in one, one God yet in three persons, and we use the word Trinity to identify that doctrinal truth. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the principle and the doctrine is. Likewise, the principle of surrender is found in the Bible, even though that word specifically is not there. The word that is used and is a synonym is the word yield. you'll find that it is used several times here in Romans chapter 6. And so that is a synonym for the word surrender. You find it used in verse 13, neither yield or surrender ye your members as an instrument of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You'll find it in verse 16. You'll also find it in verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members to servants to righteousness unto holiness. And so these are synonyms. I suppose the reason the word yield is used is because it may reflect more of the free will. You know, when we talk about surrender, we could go back to a variety of wars, and one I'm thinking of right now is when Japan surrendered and the officer turned his saber over to our commanding officer in surrender. That really wasn't his will. It's, you know, they were compelled by defeat that they had to surrender. And so sometimes the word surrender may have the connotation of being forced into it. But the word yield has more of a context of a free will choice, and that's what it is within the context. You and I, just as we have a free will choice to either come to Christ in salvation and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or reject Jesus to be our Savior and remain in our sins and under condemnation. Likewise, as a believer, we still don't lose our free will. We have the capacity and the freedom to make choices, and so we have that choice whether we're going to live a yielded or a surrendered Christian life. And so that the word yield takes the place. Yield means willingly present, and that's what it's talking about in the context, to give unto the Lord the controls of ownership. And so, you know what, it's kind of like when dad gives his 16-year-old or 18-year-old or however they are when they get to drive and they're out there on their own, and dad gives them the car and says, okay, you may go use it tonight. Now, you may not be surrendering ownership per se, but you are surrendering the control. And that teenager has control of that car for the next 1, 2, or 3 hours, however long they have it. Well, we are surrendering the control of our ownership unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 12:1 fits with this. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable, the will of God. And so it has to do with presenting it. Then also within the context, and normally from human thinking, we would never put these two together. But it's also associated with the idea of being a servant. And when we yield the control of ownership of our life to God, we then yield to willingly be His servant. If you would look at verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members to members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. So, the surrendered Christian life is a yielded life. And in essence, what we do, we yield to become the servant of God. Now, the word servant here is not that of a hired, paid servant that comes in, maybe cleans the house or does the yard maintenance or something of that. But it has the concept of a bond slave. And that means that we have come and we have yielded and we have turned over the ownership and the controls of the ownership of our life to God. And in essence, that's what slavery did. Slaves, now that was unwilling as far as what took place in America and still taking place in many cultures around the world today. I wish those that are making such a fuss about the slavery in past America, and that is a real blemish on our history. There was nothing right about it. But we have corrected that, and nobody is to be a slave in America. I wish they would focus their energy on delivering those that are put into slavery around the world and get it stopped. Because it's just as wrong there as it was here when we had it. But that is the concept. And it's not a forced bond slave, but a willingness and a yieldedness to become that slave. And that means that we surrender the controls of our life. And we say, okay, God, I give you my life. I surrender the controls. And you now control my life. Now again, don't think this puts us on strings like a puppet. And we say, okay, God, you do this, do this, do this, this. You know, however God wants it. That's not how that happens. You still have the choices to make, even moving forward from that point. When we say, okay, I want to be a surrendered Christian and I want to live the surrendered Christian life. So let me give you the working definition. The surrendered Christian life is a matter of fully yielding or presenting your entire body, that's your mind, body, will, and emotions, to serve and to obey God's word in every aspect of your life. Now, there are people that want to take the Bible as a potluck meal and a potluck table or a buffet and say, you know, I like to obey God here, but I don't like this. I might want to obey God on this, but now these things, no, I'm going to control this. The surrendered Christian life does not view God's word as a potluck table or a buffet, but understands, regardless what it is, we want to obey everything and in every way. Now, before we move forward, I want to address what should be the obvious. And that is the surrendered Christian life is for Christians only. You cannot live a surrendered Christian life if you're not born again. And so you need to be born again before you can truly yield your life and as a surrendered Christian life. Now, here's the problem. If you try to do this without being born again, number one, you do not have the help of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that you will discover when you discover what God has commanded us to do, and let me give you an example, and it has to do with love. God says to love one another. That is an agape love. And when we're talking about loving one another within the church, and in 1 John it talks about loving the brethren and loving other Christians, do you realize, and maybe you've discovered this already, there are some Christians that simply are not very lovely. They are not very lovable. And in some cases, we do not want to love them. Agape love, which we are commanded to love with, is to give sacrificially and unconditionally for their good in Christ without any expectation of return. You're not going to love like that without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You can love them as long as they're lovely enough in your eyes. Now, in some people's eyes, they may not be lovely enough, and they may not love them, but they may be lovely enough to where you could love them. And you may love them long enough, as long as there may be some type of reciprocating care or whatever. Let me put that into another application. When the Lord in Ephesians says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's agape. That is a command. The surrendered Christian life, the surrendered Christian man will love his wife with an agape love. And that agape love means to love her, to give sacrificially and unconditionally for her good in Christ with no expectation of return. Now, in the flesh, you can have a type of a love for somebody as long as they kind of love you back. Or there's some type of a reciprocating thing. You get something out of the relationship. Hosea, the prophet of the Old Testament, would be one of the great examples of a husband that had an agape love for his wife. God had commanded him as a prophet that his marriage would be an object lesson of what's happening with Israel. And he was commanded to marry a prostitute. And after she had come and been his wife for a season of time, she left him and went back to her trade of life. And he goes back and brings her back home. And at one point he has to buy her back out of that slavery to bring her back home. And her life has been destroyed. I mean, she's in a miserable condition. That was loving a wife unconditionally, even with no expectation of what he was getting back in return. And so here we see that you have to have the indwelling and the enabling of the Holy Spirit to obey God in His commands. Or otherwise, when you try to obey God's commands and you're not born again, you will probably become the most frustrated person in life, and you may become the most miserable person in life. All it is religious self-righteousness that frustrates you. And so you must be born again. You must have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to enable you to obey God. Now then, to what or to whom do we surrender? It goes down here and it talks about yielding your life. And in one case it talks about yielding to sin and the other to righteousness. The bottom line is we willingly yield or present our lives to Jesus Christ. And that's who we are yielding to. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And beginning with verse 7. Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning with verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of this book. It is written of me, and this is talking about Jesus Christ. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. You see, that's the surrendered life. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will. That was Christ speaking about in his coming. And that should be reflected in our life as a surrendered Christian, that lo, I live to do your will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here's something that we understand. Just as Jesus Christ had received a body, he was manifested in the flesh. He lived here a little over 30 years. He was tempted in all ways like as we are, but it was through his body that he executed doing the will of God. And practiced and lived and demonstrated what it meant to do the will of God. And that was his passion. We are to put on the mind of Christ. Philippians talks about put ye on the mind of Christ. And so as we put on the mind of Christ, we understand that we have this body or this life that has been given to us. And as believers, it is through this body and through this life that we ought to seek to desire and do the will of God in every aspect of our life. And that's what he has given us, this body, so that we can do that. And so we yield our lives such that we are and do, and what we do brings glory to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 through 20 says, "We're bought with a price, therefore glorify God." In chapter 10 and verse 31, it says, "Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." And so that we surrender to God, and everything that we do and everything that we are is about glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's another good question. Since God is to be my new master, and since He wants me to do that which glorifies Him, and so we say, okay, we understand. God's my new master, Christ, our Lord. And I understand the Bible tells me everything I do is supposed to be done to glorify God. And everything about me in my personality and in my being and in my emotions is to glorify God. How do I know what glorifies God? Where do we get the answers so that we know how to live? Here's another dangerous mentality that is saturating the contemporary movement. You hear a lot about this. Well, God was speaking to me. God told me to do this. God told me to do that. And I've heard phrases like this from people. And the things that they're saying that God's telling them to do is in direct conflict with what God's Word says. Do understand. God speaks to us through the Word of God. If you want to know God's will, if you want to hear from God, read God's Word. When we pray, that's our speaking to God. When we read the Bible, that's God speaking to us. Now, I'm not denying that as we read God's Word and in our personal lives that the Holy Spirit influences us in decisions. There are some decisions that specifically are not in the Bible. Somebody says, well, should I take this job over at this place or should I take this job over at this place? And the Bible doesn't say that so-and-so should take the job at place A. It doesn't say that. But the Bible will give you principles to answer that question. Will this job or will this career draw you closer to God or further away from God? Will this job or this career allow you to serve God or take you out of the service of God? And see, God has already spoken and He's already given you His direct will in those types of decisions with that. But it is God's Word that speaks to us. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. This is where the Great Commission, and this is one of the great works of the church. A great deal of emphasis has been placed, and rightfully so, on evangelizing the lost. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. In other words, evangelizing all nations. You'll find it in Mark chapter 16. You'll find it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You'll find that there are several where we are commanded, and it is rightfully so to go out and evangelize the lost. Every person around the world, and I realize no one believer, no one church can evangelize every person in one generation around the world at one time. But each person should do everything that God would enable you to do, and that's how the gospel would spread. And so it does deal with the evangelism part. But then in verse 20 it says, teaching them to observe all things. It doesn't say much, many, or most, but all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so we see that it is through God's Word that teaches us what pleases God, what displeases God, the things that we can do in our life that will glorify God, the things that we would do in our life that would bring a reproach to His name and taint the glory of God. And so it's the word of God. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Joshua 1:8. One of the historical identities of the Baptist movement is that we are the people of the Word of God. We have historically believed, I still believe, I still preach, that the Word of God is the absolute and final authority of everything we believe and of every way we behave. And we come to the Word of God. It's not my opinion. It's not some commentary's opinion. It's not a committee's analysis. It's the Word of God that defines what's right and what's wrong, what we should do and what we should not do. You see, it is the Word of God that reveals how every aspect of our life should be lived. I don't think you can find any aspect of life and living that is not defined either directly or by principle, but what it's in the Word of God. You see, He defines our emotions and how our emotions should be. In dealing with anger, of how to deal with anger. Dealing with laughter. You know, laughter can be good. But what we laugh at reveals a great deal about us. The depression, oppression. The Bible reveals a lot of answers on how we should live there. Our choices. Every day is full of choices. Now, life has some big choices. The biggest choice is, will you receive or reject Jesus Christ? Another big choice is who you pick to be your mate, your spouse. Another big choice, what do you choose for a career? Those are some big choices. Another important choice is, what church do you pick to be your home church? Those are big choices that will impact whether they draw you closer to God or further away from God. But do you know life is full of little choices? Every day is full of little choices. And sometimes it's the sum of bad little choices that can equal one big bad choice in what you do with life. The Bible will teach you what you should do and not do with your body. If you would study God's Word, you'll find that the world and the worldly philosophy has a totally different idea of what you can and should do with your body. The Bible has a totally opposing view on that and how we treat our body. Our thought life, Philippians 4, 8, and 9, if there be any virtue, if there be any truth, if there be any praise, and it gives quite a list, think on these things. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about that when we get saved, there is a transition and a transformation that should take place in our life to where we have to change the spirit of our mind. We have to change the way we think. Because before we're saved, and for a lot of people, even after they're saved, they think with the philosophies of the world, and they think with the impulse of what the flesh wants them to think and influences and impacts their life and living. And so the Bible teaches us how we should think about things and what we should think about things. The Bible will teach you what your purpose for life should be. People wonder about a purpose for life. The Bible will teach you that purpose of life. And the number one purpose for every believer is to glorify God. And that's the revealed will of God's purpose for your life. The Bible also reveals about marriage and marriage relationships. You'll find in Corinthians that it talks about how we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For Christians, there gives you that definition of what you should or should not do when it comes to picking a spouse. Another place it says, how can two walk together except they agree? There can even be two who profess to be believers. One really wants to walk with God and the other just wants to be a religious person. And I tell you what, if there's not agreement, it's going to be tough to walk together. And you see, the Bible reveals the will of God. And then we surrender, we yield. And if it says, okay, this is God's will, this is God's command, we simply say, yes, Lord, this is how I will live. This is what I will do. The Bible reveals church life, careers, education, work ethics, how to deal with our finances. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. Every aspect of our life. So when we talk about living a totally surrendered life, it means that there is not an area of our life that we do not look to the Word of God to get God's will on how that should be manifested in our life. And when we know what the Word of God says, we simply say, yes, God, I will do that. The surrendered Christian life is fundamentally about how you live. It talks about back in Romans chapter 6. Yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. It's about how you live, maybe more so than where you live or what you do with your life, as far as I'm talking about career in that. Now, I do recognize where you live can be important, but how you live will eventually determine where you live. Because if you want to live a surrendered Christian life, you'll want to be where you can be in a church that will draw you closer to God and encourage you to walk with God and obey God. And if you're in an area where there is no church like that, then you'll want to do that. Likewise, how you live will then determine what you do in life. Because you will look at, you'll say, whatever I choose in life for a career, I want it to something that's not going to drag me down and take me away from God. And take me out of the service of God. But do you know, you can say, I want to live in the right place where there's the right church, and I want to have the right kind of job that doesn't take me out of walking with God. But if how you live in those two conditions don't matter, the second two aren't going to matter really. And that's why I say it has to begin with how you live, and then they will determine where you live and what you do in life with that. Now let me back up to the idea of being a servant. Everyone is a servant. You know, a lot of people will say, well, I just don't like that idea of being a slave to Christ. That just sounds offensive to me. Do you know, when you discover that Jesus Christ gets everything right and has all the right decisions for your life, and if you yield every decision to the will of God, then you'll never make a bad decision. Why wouldn't I want to yield to God? Why wouldn't I want to be His servant? I mean, you know, all of the bad choices I've made in life are on me. I really can't blame God, and I can't blame anybody else. If I would yield to the Lord in every decision and truly be the servant that this has called me and called you to be, then we let God make our choices by the principles that He gives us in the Word of God. God never gives us bad choices or makes bad choices for our life. But everybody is a servant, either willingly or unwillingly. A person that is without Christ, that is unsaved, they can be the vilest of vile, or they can be a very religious, morally ethical person. Anywhere in between. But if they're not saved, They're simply a servant to sin. Now, they may do good works, but Isaiah said that all our good works are like filthy rags and really come to naught. And so everybody is a servant, either willingly or unwillingly, either knowingly or unknowingly. There's a lot of people who are servants to sin that don't really realize they are a slave to sin. And we could talk about habits. People that are addicted to alcohol. Many of them say, I can control it. I'm not an alcoholic. I'm a drunkard. When in reality, they're addicted. They're a slave. They can't let it go. And we could go to several. Some people are slave to anger. Now, if you're a believer, that's your willful choice. And that is a big issue. You know, we can talk about those that are addicted to immorality and those that are addicted to violence and those that are addicted to alcohol. And we can talk about all of those vices that are out there that are typically in the unsaved world. You'll find some of it in those that profess Christianity. But let's bring that into the Christian circle about being a slave. And one of the big ones is anger. You can't blame it on the devil. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. That's a choice. Every believer has a choice. Either you will be a slave to that sin, or you'll be a servant to righteousness with that. As a believer, I said, you have a choice. I want you to look back in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, now notice the next two words, might be destroyed. And then it goes on to say that henceforth we should not serve sin. That means you have a choice. It could be destroyed, and you don't have to serve it. But if you choose to serve it, even as a believer, that choice is on you. Let me see if I have another one here. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Paul is talking to the believers, and when he says, let not sin reign in your bodies, that means it's possible that you could choose to let it reign there. And I'm not talking about the raindrops falling on your head. I'm talking about ruling in your life. There's a choice. I have one more, I believe, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So you and I as believers, we have a choice in every aspect of our life. And there are two choices. Either sin, which is uncleanness to iniquity unto iniquity. Look at verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, so either you're going to serve sin, and then back up in verse 19, servants, members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. So one choice is to serve sin. And you know, so many times we try to think, well, that's not that bad. In Romans chapter 7, we're commanded to see sin as exceedingly sinful. Any sin, every sin, all sin, each sin. There is no sin. Now, in your eyes and my eyes, from a human perspective, we can see some sins as worse than other sins. Let me put that in perspective. Some sins are more egregious against humanity. The crime that was committed against the college girl out of Iowa that had been kidnapped, abused, and murdered. That is pretty horrific in its crime against humanity. In God's eyes, sin is sin. Now, we do understand that when sin becomes so prolific and horrific, like it did in Sodom and Gomorrah, it moved God to destroy it with brimstone and fire. But in reality, sin is sin. Whether it be the little white lie, whether it be the little emotional fit, sin is sin. And we need to see it as exceedingly sinful. So either we will serve sin, iniquity unto iniquity, or we serve God, as it's in verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. And as we have noticed, and as I've read through this chapter, one of the things that I want to put in here right now. So many times salvation is presented simply as a free ticket out of hell to go to heaven. But salvation goes far, far beyond that. Salvation is about being delivered from the penalty of sin and being delivered from the bondage of sin today. And you will discover throughout the New Testament, we are exhorted to appreciate and claim that deliverance from the bondage of sin, to live righteously and holy. And that's God's call for our lives. And it's through righteousness and it's through holiness that we glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have two choices. Now let me give you a little comparison. To serve sin, here's the tools that sin uses to subdue and put into bondage. First, it starts with the lust of the flesh. Dr. Coomer, who will be here starting next Sunday, has a list of, I believe, 81 or 82 lusts of the flesh. You know, normally when we think of that term, we think only of certain moral sins or immoral sins. But it takes a wide scope, from materialism and emotions and beyond. And the lust of the flesh, that's the natural man. When you go into Galatians chapter 5 and it talks about the works of the flesh, and it does that in Ephesians as well, it reveals the works of the flesh. Understand that's in every one of us. Paul said, "In me dwelleth no good thing." He's talking about the flesh. And every one of us now... Now, pride will get in the way and say, "Well, I'm not capable of that. I would have never thought or capable to do that." But do you know what? Every person is capable of every sin identified in the Bible. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever will take a sadistic joy in it. An unbeliever will take no joy in it and will have remorse afterwards. But when we talk about the lust of the flesh, it is that natural want to for wrongdoing and selfishness and pride. And then there is the world with all that appeals to the flesh and to the lust. And I've often referred to the natural man with all its lust as a pilot light, like you would have on a furnace or on a gas water heater. It's that propane light it's just a little light there. And it's there. And when you throw gas on it, it explodes into a big fire. And the things of the world, that's all of the gas that's needed to throw on the flame to explode in your life. And it's all the appeal. And that's why in Romans chapter 15, I believe it is. Chapter 15. I am not seeing the verse that I want. But it talks about, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. It's in either chapter 14 or 15, I believe. And I'm not seeing it right off. But anyway, we're commanded to not make provision. In other words, we need to protect ourselves from the world and all the gas that can explode the pilot light. That's why we have to be careful where we go. That's why we have to be careful what we watch. That's why we have to be careful what we listen to. Because that's the gas of the world trying to get to the pilot light of the believer. And then there's the devil. It is the devil that's there trying to splash the gas onto the pilot light. Now, when I say the devil, I say the devil and all his cohorts. The devil took one-third of the angelic beings in his fall. The devil is not omnipresent like God is omnipresent. He cannot, at any given point, be influencing more than one person at a time. And he may not even be the one that's there doing that. He may be in heaven accusing the brethren or doing something else. But he has all of his minions that work with his philosophy trying to destroy the believers one way or another and to rob God of his glory that we could have in our life. But when we're servants of God, we have freedom from the bondage of our lust. He has given us the deliverance from it. He has given us the indwelling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit that we can have the victory in our Christian life and we can become more than conquerors in our life and we do not have to succumb to it. He has given us the Word of God to reveal what is right and wrong, and He has given us the Word of God to reveal the snares and the dangers and the consequences of all of that. And so there are two important choices. Choosing a surrendered life unto God and His righteousness involves the need to study God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself a workman approved that needeth not to be ashamed. 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16 talks about the Scripture was given and is profitable for doctrine, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly prepared unto every good work. And then we have to watch our thought life because it is our thought life that will determine our commitments in life. It will determine our values and philosophies because what we think of God's Word and what we think of the philosophies of the world, that will determine our principles and it will determine our desires and our choices. A surrendered Christian life will desire the God's enabling grace to be faithful. Living the surrendered Christian life is easy, but yet it's not easy. And let me explain that. The easiness about it is because that's what we desire and that's what we're striving for. The not so easy is we live in an environment that opposes it. And we have all kinds of temptations and all kinds of things that oppose it. And so a surrendered Christian life seeks the grace of God to be faithful in spite of the oppositions to the lust of the flesh, and that'll be your number one enemy. You're more likely to be destroyed spiritually from within with your lust than you are from without. You see, we have the opposition of the pressure of the culture norm. Things they say are normal in culture and acceptable that are not acceptable in God's Word. And we have to reject that. Now, folks, we should never be mean-spirited in how we reject it. We contend for the faith without being contentious in the Spirit. That's why you need the leading of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. That means obedient to the Holy Spirit, because that's tough to do in the flesh. You won't do that in the flesh. And there are all these cultural norms that are unbiblical. And we simply have to be obedient to God in a gracious way. The worldly philosophies, Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And one of the great challenges is that we are inundated not only with the visual temptations of the world, but we are inundated day after day through multiple forms of the media and social media and work and just everywhere with worldly philosophies. And they can become so commonplace in the thinking that if we don't put a guard up, we will start taint biblical truth with human philosophies, and that's what's happening in the contemporary movement, is they're tainting biblical with contemporary philosophies or worldly philosophies, and it defiles the whole thing. We have to guard against unbiblical expectations of family members. Let me put a safeguard here. There are cultic, and even preachers, but there are cultic movements that want to so control your life that they try to get you to sever all relationships with your family so they can control you. I'm not talking about that. But sometimes there has to be some personal steps of separation. And sometimes we have to be able to go ahead and live biblical truths in spite of the pressures of family to do wrong and to live sinful and to accept worldly philosophies and put that into your Christian behavior. And so we have to be on guard for that. We have to be on guard against the unbiblical trends of Christendom that is going down the road of compromise. We have to be on guard against unbiblical civil laws. And I'm not promoting anarchy here, but when we have to make a choice between man's laws and God's laws, we have to choose God's laws. And we don't do this as it's in your face and we're fighting and fighting you and all of that. Understand that when there's that type of a difference there, we choose to obey God and accept the consequences that go with it. You'll find that the early apostles they were told not to preach Christ, and they said, "You judge, do we obey God or man?" And they were willing to obey God and continue to preach Christ, but they were also willing to accept the consequences of being ostracized out of society as acceptable. They were willing to accept the compromise or the consequence of being thrown in jail, being beaten, being tortured, and being martyred. It's not, again, that contentious fighting voice. It's simply we have to obey God. So how do you live the surrendered Christian life? You must be born again. You yield or you present your life to be a servant of the Lord unto righteousness in all aspects of life. You study the Word of God. You listen to good biblical preaching so that you know what is righteous for life and what is not. And you find what God's Word says and you just simply obey it. And as you learn another great truth, you just simply obey it. You yield to obey that truth. You seek God's enabling grace to faithfully obey God in all things in spite of all of this world's opposition to God and biblical principles. Know God. Know God's Word. And just enjoy obeying it to the glory of God. Father, we come to you this morning. I hope this message will help each one to understand what it means to live the surrendered life. And Father, I pray that that would be the desire and the passion of every believer here today, that we would make that choice and we would take great delight in doing that. And we will give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.